We'll begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have cast our lot in these evil days, which are so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. But you've also placed it in a way where we can hear the precious word which your Holy Spirit has given us. We thank you for these spiritual blessings and pray that your Holy Spirit will fill our hearts and guide us to appreciate the word which he has given to us and lead us to meditate upon it by day and by night. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This Sunday marks the 500th anniversary of the work which God did through Martin Luther to restore his word to a church that had gone vastly astray. Last week, we finished a study that lasted over 2 years of the precious, precious book of Song of Solomon. And God willing, if Christ doesn't come back first, next week we'll begin the book of Daniel. But it happened that Reformation Sunday fell on the Sunday right between these two events. So we're taking a little break and having a few words of the Reformation and what it means to us. The text is found in 2 Kings 22, verse 8. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Turning back the pages of time, a lonely shepherd led his flock to the backside of the desert, as far away from civilization as you could get. And then, unexpectedly, came an event that changed the course of history. It began with a burning thorn bush, but the bush was not consumed. And the shepherd turned aside to investigate. So Moses then was sent by God back into Egypt, the country from which he had fled 40 years ago. And after 40 years of following the flock, he went down into Egypt at age 80 and confronted Pharaoh. Thus saith the Lord God, let my people go. And then followed 10 plagues in Egypt, among them lice, flies, frogs, hail and fire, locusts, darkness, and then the death of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. All within one single year. This was followed by the destruction of the most powerful army in the world under the waves of the Red Sea. Then, following the cloud, the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai, and there the nation of Israel was born. Moses ascended to the top of the mountain, and there he had a one-on-one meeting with the Lord God for 40 days and 40 nights. Among other things, Moses received two tables of stone upon which were written the Ten Commandments. The way it was set up, humanly speaking, Israel was to be the nation of God. God would be their king and rule over them. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Moses wrote the first five books of Holy Scripture. The Lord God was communicating with his people. The future looked bright, and sky was the limit. But the giddy situation didn't last. When Moses descended from the mountain, he found the people worshiping the golden calf. And it got worse from there. And the history of the children of Israel is one downer after another. It went down, 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 down as their hearts were being hardened. And before long, the Holy Bible, which separated them from the rest of the nations in the whole world, became a lost book. It's almost unbelievable. Almost. But it happened. Tragic history of this event is recorded in two places in the Old Testament. One is 2 Kings chapter 22, the other 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We're going to take a look at the account from 2 Kings at this point. And it's hard to believe. 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jediah, the daughter of Adilah of Boshgath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And it didn't take very long, did it? He became king and took the throne when he was only 8 years old. And as an 8 year old, the Bible tells us that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. This was a time in history where unbelief was running rampant in the children of Israel, one evil king after the other. But it took a little 8 year old that the Holy Spirit used to turn the tide in the battle. A little 8 year old. So yes, children can be strong believers in the Lord. And children can be used by the Lord to change the course of history in his church. So he did that as an 8 year old and following. He reigned for 31 years, which is a pretty long reign. That was a blessing from God on the people that they didn't deserve. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. So this kid read scripture as he grew, and he didn't deviate it either to the right hand or the left, wouldn't give in one single bit. Kind of reminds us of Martin Luther years and years later. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. That was the attitude of the king. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah. Now he's 26 years old. It came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sound the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hew stone to repair the house. It is no secret, and I think every pastor knows this, that if you're having trouble and there's division in the congregation, the best way of uniting them is to be involved in a building project. And this is something that people can see. And it looks nice and it gathers them together. Well, that's exactly what was happening here. There was a building project going on. And they were repairing the house of the Lord, and the people were all excited about it. There was a problem, however. And the problem was this. They had rejected the Word of God. And the Bible had become a lost book. So all the carpenters were busy away hammering and putting boards together, and everybody was so happy about it. But God wasn't. God wasn't. But he had a king that was a follower of the Lord God. That's what he had. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithful. They didn't have to keep records on it. The people used the money to rebuild the house. It was a building project. They didn't bother keeping records. They didn't have to. Nobody cheated on it. But they had still forsaken God. The Bible was a lost book. And that's what this is all about, is it not? You lose this, doesn't make any difference how good the building is, how much it cost, how beautiful it is. Doesn't make any difference if Christ isn't there. He's the Word. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said unto Shaphan the scribe, as they're muttering around in here, in the inside cleaning up the mess, suddenly there was a discovery made. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book. I found something. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Dusted it off. Hadn't been looked at for years and years and years, God knows how long. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and instead of putting it on the shelf, he read it. He actually read it. Then what happened? And Shaphan the scribe, you know, the scribes are supposed to be copying Scripture. If anybody knew Scripture, it should have been the scribes. But they weren't doing that in this day and age either, until Shaphan was given this book, and Shaphan the scribe came to the king, that's the godly Josiah, came to the king, and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money, we did what you want, that was found in the house, and the building project is going forward full blast, and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Well, that's really good. We'll clap for that. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Remember, Shaphan read it before Josiah, who was right in the eyes of the Lord. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he rent his clothes. He was devastated. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and then mentions a bunch of words here, a bunch of different names, relatives here. And he said to him, go ye inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. Now take it to God. Let's confess our sins and plead to God for guidance. What should we do? Stop the building project right now. We've got something more important to do. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that which is written concerning us. So, if this was done, Hilkiah the priest and a bunch of others, and a prophetess, wife of Shalom, keeper of the wardrobe, they communed with her, and she said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord God. Now this is God talking, not the masters of the building project. The building project said everything's going fine, it's going to be done on time, everybody's going to love it. God said this, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read. Because they have forsaken me, they have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and shall not be quenched. You can finish the building project, but God's not going to dwell there. You forsook him, now he's forsaken you. That was found in the book. But now God, notice how gently God deals with Josiah, who started believing and was walking God's way even when he was an eight-year-old. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And because thou hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto my fathers, thy fathers, and thou shalt gather into thy grave in peace. Thou shalt be gathered unto thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. So the blessing for the godly king was, I'm going to take you to your real home, and I'm not going to make you look and see what desolation is going to come against the house of Israel. So that was the state of the church in the days of godly Josiah. It had reached rock bottom and was starting to dig. We stand in awe of something like this. How can this be possible? And for the human eyes, it looks so different. All the sacrifices were being offered. All the ceremonial laws were being kept, at least as best as the people could. The prayers, quote unquote, were being uttered, but they were not being heard, because the most precious possession of all was gathering dust in the house of God. The Bible had been lost. New Testament got a good start at Pentecost, but it went down very quickly after that. All except one of the apostles was put to death, and the people rejected their works and their words. And by the time Luther was born, the church was in the same condition as it was in the days of Josiah. There was a big building project that was being valved in the city of Rome. And the Romans were collecting the church. Roman Catholic Church was collecting big bucks in order to finish the building project. And that was the center of what they were doing. They invented the doctrine of purgatory and taught the people that when a believer died, the soul of the believer went not to heaven, and went down to purgatory to suffer for some of the sins that still had to be accounted for. Christ hadn't done all of it. And so your relatives are suffering down in purgatory now. However, if you buy indulgences, God will get that soul out of purgatory and relieve the suffering. And they were hammering the poor people with this. And who could turn away from that? Who wouldn't want to save your loved one from suffering down in purgatory? We'll sacrifice anything for that, no matter how much money you want, we'll give it to you. The poem going around was, as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And then people bought into it. Why did they buy into it? Because they had no scripture. There was no scripture available in those days. And where Luther was, they spoke German, but there was no German translation of Holy Scripture. They didn't have the word. They were reliant on the priests. And I'm no student of history, but you don't have to be to know that what Luther claimed, well, it was so bad in the church of his day that even the priests did not know the Lord's Prayer, which our kindergartners know. Didn't even know that. So if you don't have scripture, you can be led around by the nose, and that's what was happening. And Luther, he suffered in agony. And finally, by the grace of God, started studying scripture and forgetting about the writings of the church fathers and the philosophers. And he was well versed in their writings. But he started meditating upon the words of the Holy Spirit. And he preached, taught the word of God, and literally all hell broke loose. And the VIPs of the church didn't like it, and they united against him, all of them. His life was in danger. It's amazing. It's a miracle of God that he wasn't assassinated, that he finally died of old age. That's a miracle. But Luther had to stand all alone. And they had this great big meeting. All the VIPs of the church and government were there. And they had a pile of his books there. And by the way, Luther wrote a lot of books. And God made it happen at that time in history that the printing press was invented. So what Martin Luther wrote was spread out like wildfire. And the people loved it. It pointed them to Jesus Christ. He's your Savior. He kept the law for you. Faith in Jesus Christ is what you need, and that's all you need. And the people loved it. The VIPs did not. They knew their jobs were at stake. Their building project was going to go down. So they had this great big meeting, and they had a table full of all these books that Luther had read. And they put him up there, and they said, you either take back all these writings, you take that all back, or we're going to excommunicate you from the church. And you give your answer by tomorrow morning. So Luther had one night to come to a conclusion. He didn't get much sleep that night. But then finally, and he was scared. Who wouldn't be? He was trembling. Who wouldn't be? But the next morning he wasn't trembling. He got up in front of the whole schmear with a Bible and pointed to it and said, here I stand. And this is the word of God, and I'm going to stand by it, and I'm not going to deviate from it no matter what. That's what it took. And then the Reformation started 500 years ago. And those of us in the Lutheran Church have profited by this. And looking at it from a human side of things, we owe Luther a lot for all the suffering that he went through to provide this book for us. And the writings of the Lutheran Church, the official writings, still stand. It's the purest description of and application and understanding of the Word of God that's in the world to this day. I've been in the ministry for over 50 years, and during the whole 50 years, I've been comparing what Scripture says with what Luther taught in the Lutheran Reformation. And I've been amazed at how accurate the doctrines are. They've got them. The question for us now is, what are we doing with these? There's a big emphasis on church growth in our day, the same as there was in the Old Testament times and in the days of Josiah and the days of Luther. But what are we doing with them? That's the point. I've made my point clear throughout my ministry, and you know what I stand on it. This morning I'm going to do something I have never done before, but I'm going to do it now. I'm going to read three little articles that were written by a deceased pastor, but one who was close to my heart. We were close friends. He was pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in La Crosse, the church that I attended as a little child, but he wasn't pastor there then. He became pastor later, and in an odd twist of fate, at the same time he was pastor in my home congregation, I was pastor in his home congregation in Flint, Michigan. But he wrote some articles. These have been collected in a book called To the Point. And I'm going to read three short articles that he wrote. He died, I think it was 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, something like that. But in some ways, he being dead yet speaketh. So first of these articles begins this way. This is Pastor John Parcher. The phone call was from an 18-year-old who had just moved into town to go to school. He's going to go to La Crosse State. It was La Crosse State at that time, and now it's University of Wisconsin, La Crosse. He got right to the point with the question, what programs do you offer for teenagers? Parcher replied, we have church services. There was a long pause till he said, in an exasperated tone, well, I know that. He was looking for a church with social activities, he explained, a place to hang out, have beach parties, lock-ins, picnics, and the like. There may be nothing wrong with that stuff, but evidently it was what the young fellow had been conditioned to look for and expect in a church. Parcher said, "We have Bible class." Another long pause. Then the line went dead. He hung up, figuring it was a waste of time talking to some Neanderthal. You're in sad shape if you expect the church to entertain you. And the church is in even sadder shape when it offers to do so. Of course kids like to be entertained, but how do you keep them when the fun and games stop and they are expected to grow up? You'd be better off not to set young people up for this in the first place. There is, after all, no word in the Bible for teenager. It's a comfortable superstition that the church exists for our personal happiness and must cater to every specialized age group. Someone once offered Jesus an entertainment-type evangelism program, turning stones into food and leaping down from temple tops. The one who made the suggestion was the devil. Christ declined the offer. He went to the cross instead. "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me," Jesus said. Real repentance, saying no to self and dying to self, is not a popular teaching today. And neither is following Christ in a deliberate act of self-surrender to a sacrificial life lived out and poured out for others. Jesus holds that the secret to finding happiness lies in renouncing the right to be happy and setting God first in one's life. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel message that fits us all, every age group, and all the times. Well, reading between the lines, you know what Pastor Parcher was fighting against, and I do too. Another article that he wrote, which again is indicative of the times so often, and I'm not judging anyone, any congregation, just making a statement. This article is entitled "Pulpits for Sale," and you probably are fully much aware of the context of it. And John Parcher wrote it this way. Joseph Jehoshaphat was not the most brilliant chap who ever came down the pike of Bible history. But even he sensed something weird was going on when he paid a visit to the royal court of King Ahab. Now, you know Ahab as being the worst king that Israel ever had. It was one of those state occasions announcing an alliance against the Arminians with all kinds of political crowing and flag waving. To clinch the matter, Ahab put the question to about 400 clergymen in attendance. "Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or not?" Unanimously, the men of God put the stamp of divine approval on the campaign. "Go, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." Somehow, Jehoshaphat was suspicious of all the religious flunkies parroting the party line, and he asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" Ahab answered, "There is, but I hate him." And then he explained why. "Because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad." Remember, Ahab was the worst king that Israel ever had. There's a great sequel to the story when a real prophet shows up, and you know what that is. But Ahab's preference was for preachers that have been true in all history, people that told him what he wanted to hear. Paul saw the same thing on the horizon of his day when he wrote to Timothy, "The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." As long as as long as people's ears itch, they will find someone to tickle them. Hirelings to tell them exactly what they want to hear. Does the summons to personal penitence grate on your ears and your nerves? Does the call to deny yourself and deny self seem outrageously out of date? Not to worry. You can always get a preacher to flatter you, foster to your prejudices, and promise fulfillment of your every fantasy. Once before, the Lord saw that a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, and the priests rule by their own authority, and the people love it this way. False prophets and corrupt clergy are no new phenomena, but you know it's all over when the people love it this way. So that's the second article I wanted to quote. We'll end the sermon by a third article. This one went untroubled, but it shows the fruits of faith when Scripture is being accurately taught and the Savior receives his right place in our hearts. Every 10 years or so, the Marco Polos of religion discover that young people fall away from the church in large numbers. That's happening in churches of our day, by the way. That observation ranks right up there with the rediscovery of the wheel in the face of all that Christ said on the subject in the parable of the sower, to cite but one instance. What happens next is predictable. A campaign will be lost to get young people involved or active in the church. This usually means forming up a youth group to field test the latest marketing technique from church headquarters in the name of evangelism. The pinnacle seems to be shelling out a couple $100 to send them off to some exotic spot in the country for a youth rally. Here, youth leaders claiming to know where young people are at and coming from will unveil an entire theology of rock music and pop psychology with a few Bible passages sprinkled in. The implication is, if you're not in the youth movement, you can't possibly be serving the Lord. These leaders cannot imagine that the way of a man who does his job each day, or the housewife in her humdrum duties, is serving the Lord as they are and where they are. It is inconceivable to them that a youth baling hay for his dad, or canning tomatoes for mom, or running errands for grandma is involved in Christ's service. And so is hanging the storm windows, mowing the lawn, raking the leaves, and painting the garage. And so is cleaning up one's room, washing the car, scrubbing the floor, peddling papers, and learning to cook and sew on a button. And so is writing a letter, reading a book, and conducting a coherent conversation for at least 2 minutes with somebody over age 30. To belittle these commonplace duties is a symptom of a church that has lost the grand Bible teaching called the universal priesthood of all believers. It derives from Christ's word on the Mount, "Ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world." And from Peter's bracing words to the scattered Christians of his day in all their walks of life, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." A church that held to that ennobling truth might not experience such a dropout rate of its youth. Enormous rewards come to young people who serve the Lord in the best and hardest place of all, in the home. So, here on Reformation Sunday, 500th year, the anniversary of Luther having the great, great Reformation in Rome, we pray that God would give us the same heart that he had, to open the pages of Holy Writ, point to the inspired word, and say, "Here I stand." I cannot do otherwise. And then let the chips fall where they may.